And the song Grace says this: your will cannot lead me where your grace will not keep me. Your hand will protect me. And you know, that's precisely what's revealed in our text of Exodus 14. But what Israel simply had to do was exactly what we have to do. And that's in the next line of that song. And it says, I rest in your care. I rest in your care. You know, as God's people, whether ancient or present, as God's people, you can know all the truths of God's word. You can know all the promises that God's given us. But until they are personally believed and applied in your life by totally depending upon the word of the Lord, they're no more than just letters on a page. They're no more than just words on a page. And perhaps they're even verses that you've committed to memory. But as such, all God's word is absolutely worthless to you if you don't believe it and don't apply it in daily life. So it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know or even how much of the Bible you've memorized. If it doesn't get used in your daily life, it's useless to you. There are three vitally important directives in Exodus 14. I'm actually going to drop back to chapter 13 to begin, probably picking up with verse 17 and then continuing into the 14th chapter. But there are three very important directives in seeking to do God's will. Are you concerned about the will of God for your life? If you are, if you have a concern and you want to seek to do God's will, there are three very important truths and directives that we find in this passage this morning I want to share with you. Let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your hand upon our lives. We see it in this chapter. We see it in the rest of your word. We see it in our personal experience. We can't deny it. And we're grateful for it. We just pray, Lord, that today, as we have opened up once again the book of Exodus, that you will use it mightily in our hearts. Give us listening ears and give us obedient response. And I pray that our hearts would be greatly touched and encouraged by the Spirit of God using the Word of God as we study together and look at these truths. Remind us, refresh us once again in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first one really is implied in the second verse, where Moses is told by the Lord to tell the children of Israel to turn and encamp in a specific place. And of course, they do it. But really, that point is this directive. If you are concerned about seeking God's will for your life, here's the number one important directive, and that is you have to be willing to follow. You have to follow. God led Israel. Very clearly, God leads Israel in this chapter and in the chapter before it, as we back up in a moment. God wants to lead you just as clearly. It might not be a visible manifestation of a glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, like it was for them. But God can lead us in this present time just as clearly through his word and how the Spirit applies that scripture to our lives. God's leading them. It's their responsibility to follow. Yours too. Now, drop back with me to chapter 13. And let's pick it up in verse 17, where we read this. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, peradventure, perhaps the people will change their mind, repent when they see war, and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They took a different route. God led them in a different route. I forgot. I really wanted to have a map up here this morning to show you the different direction, but I forgot. I'm sorry about that. But let me simply say this. Because God calls us to follow him, if we're seeking to know the will of God, we got to follow him. But it's a good thing, because what we see here is there is a commitment on God's part to lead us. There's a commitment. God has committed himself to provide guidance the whole way through. So if you're serious about knowing his will, follow him, because he's committed to leading you. In fact, here's how he does it. He does it with great consideration, because God knows us. He made us. And remember when he made us, what the material was that he used?
Dust.
Yeah. He used the dust of the ground. And so God says, for example, in Psalm 103, that the Father, our Father, our Heavenly Father, pities us, because he knows how frail we are. He knows how weak we are, how feeble we are. He knows that he made us out of dust, and that's not very substantial. And so he takes Israel into a personal relationship with him, recognizing their weakness, and he becomes responsible for all that is necessary to chart the best path for them. Well, God does that for Israel, but he does that for you and me too. That is, if you're willing to follow him. Sometimes you might scratch your head and you might think, wow, I don't know if this is the best way. It may be a roundabout way in human logic and in human thinking, but if you're following the will of God, it's the best way. He's committed to you. He's considerate about, he has much consideration about your makeup. And not only that, but when you think of his commitment, I think not only of his consideration of us, but his condescension to us. That, by that I mean, he graciously stoops. He graciously stoops to protect these Israelites from immediate discouragement. And so he leads them, yes, in a longer roundabout way, but he leads them in a longer route, and gradually through varied lessons that they would learn over the time that they spend in the desert or in the wilderness. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm always, this passage always sticks out to me when I read the book of Deuteronomy. He says, listen to this, in Deuteronomy 8:2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he do this? To humble thee, to prove you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, he suffered you to hunger, he fed you with manna, manna which you didn't know. That your fathers didn't know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment, your clothing waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy feet swell 40 years. Wow. So God graciously stoops to lead his people. And he leads them in a specific way in order to really, here's what he's doing. He's seeking to deepen their relationship with him. He wants them to come to really know who he is. And so there is that condescension on God's part. He's committed. He's committed to leading his people. And so we can follow him. But there's something else that I wanted you to note here. Just skipping over verse 19, but verse 19 is interesting. Can you imagine? They spent 40 years in the desert, and they were carrying the bones of Joseph all those 40 years with them. Because remember what Joseph said before he died in the last chapter of Genesis? He says, hey, God's going to take you out of this land of Egypt, and he's going to bring you back to Canaan. And when that happens, don't forget, take my bones with you and bury me in the tomb of my fathers. And so that's what verse 19. But anyway, skip down to verse 20. And they took their journey from Sukkot, and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There's a second thing that I wanted you to note here. If you're committed to following the will of God, you should not only understand his commitment to lead you, but you should also understand his companionship with you. He just doesn't guide, but he travels with the people of Israel. God's present with them in their trials. And listen to me, it's more important to have God's presence with you in your difficulties, in your hardship and trials, than it is for God to exempt you from them. More important that God's with you than that he exempt you from them. Because when he's with you, his companionship, that's how you get to know him. You get to know him in these deep waters that he takes you through. His companionship really is made up of two things. Number one, there's leadership. God does not just map out a suitable journey, but he goes before the people of Israel to lead them and to show them the way, and of course to protect them from fear. God deliberately led them into an impossible situation. He led them to the brink of the Red Sea, where they were not able to go forward unless they would go through that water. And the armies of Pharaoh are breathing down their neck, coming from behind. They had nowhere to turn. God set this up, but he was with them. There's God's leadership is not divorced from his companionship. He deliberately led these people into an impossible situation. That's why we sang that song. Got any rivers you think are God specializes in the impossible. He led them into this impossible. The place where God leads you, if you're following him, doing his will, is the appointed place for you. You say, well, what about what if I'm not following God's will? I get in this impossible situation. You got a sovereign God that's over it all. He can handle that too. He knows just what we need, knows just where we need to be. And this is an appointed place. And that's how you have to view all of your circumstances. It's an appointed place. It's exactly where God wants his people to be. He's got them all hemmed in. I wanted to read the testimony of a woman that faced that same thing. On their first wedding anniversary, August 18th, 1938, Russell and Darlene Diebler arrived in New Guinea to labor in the jungles for Christ. And when the Japanese invaded the East Indies, the two were torn apart, and Russell was interned in a concentration camp where he died. Darlene was imprisoned in another military camp where she suffered years of forced labor, indignity, near starvation, and afflictions from terrible diseases. One day she was singled out for execution. Shock troops took her to a death camp and directed her toward a stark cell. These words were written on the door in chalk. This person must die. The guard shoved her in the cell. The door slammed shut. Darlene fell on her knees to peer through the keyhole. And when she saw on the key, when she saw the key make a complete revolution, she knew she was as good as dead. As the footsteps of the guard receded, she fell backward into a cold sweat, trembling and fighting off sheer terror. And just then she found herself singing a song that she had learned as a child in Sunday school back in Iowa. Fear not, little flock, whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the doors being shut. He never forsakes, he never is gone, so count on his presence in darkness and dawn. And Darlene felt strong arms about her, and she knew that though her captors could lock her in, they could not lock out her wonderful Lord. She was in an impossible spot, but she was there with God who does impossible feats. She was there in his will, and she knew that his will would never put her where his presence could not sustain her. And that insurance bore her through impossible times and preserved her life, and she survived. She survived it. God brought her through it. So God's leadership is kind of odd at times. His ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. And so, but you can trust his leadership. There's commitment on his part. There's companionship on his part. There's leadership in his companionship with us, but there's also fellowship. God came down to accompany these people. He came down to accompany them and to walk with his people, to make himself known to them, and to be their constant companion for the entire journey. And that holds true to his people today as well. There's that kind of fellowship. In fact, that's what his companionship is all about. He wants us to learn to know his fellowship. He wants us to enjoy his fellowship regardless of what our problems are, our circumstances might be. So there is a vital, important directive if you're interested in seeking God's will. Number one, it's follow. Here's number two. You ready for this? Number two, as we get into chapter 14, is listen. Not only follow, but listen, because what we have here is Moses being told by the Lord to instruct the Israelites. It's obvious that to follow, you have to listen. And so God's giving instructions, God's giving commands through Moses and through the whole way of this journey. And God's doing the same thing to you. You know, that's why it's vital that you really get into his word. I mean, really get into his word and let his word get into you on a regular daily basis. Because God, he's speaking to you. And you got to listen to him. How are you listening? Be careful how you hear. That's what the Lord says when he talks about the parable of the sower in Luke, I think chapter 8. That his word of application is not that you hear, but be careful how you hear. How are you hearing? Are you listening? I mean, are you listening with an eagerness? Are you listening with a readiness, a preparation to follow? So here, the second important directive, if you want to follow the will of God, not only follow, but listen. Look at his instruction there in the first couple of verses. Not going to read them again, but I can remind you that God's deliberately leading his own people into a trial where their human effort would be absolutely useless. It won't help them. They can pull all the strings that they may be able to pull, but in the end, it's an impossible situation. And God deliberately leads them into that. And his instruction, he's stirring up Pharaoh to pursue them. He's deliberately making Pharaoh harder in his heart so he comes after them. Why are they being so, as we would say, horrendously set up like this? It's certainly not to instill fear in them or cause them to panic and rebel. And they did, though. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Moses, is it because there is no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out in the desert to die? Why are you dealing with us like this? Why did you even ever carry us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you when we were yet in Egypt that leave us alone? We're happy just being slaves to the Egyptians. At least we're alive. That's not why God led them into this impossible situation. You know, here's something. Don't interpret God by the difficulties you find yourself in, but interpret your difficulties by God. Unbelief interprets God, sees God based upon the difficulties that they see, that they face. Listen, he's giving instruction. Drop down into verse 13. They're panicked. And God says in verse 13 through Moses, fear ye not, stand still. Notice that word see, S-E-E. See the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. When you listen, you'll not only get instruction from the Lord, you'll get revelation from the Lord. He'll reveal truth to you. You'll see things that you've never seen before. God will give you unbelievable, incredible insight. If you're seeking to know his will, if you're really listening to him, God will give you incredible insight. He'll give you revelation like this. God brings you into great difficulties so that you can personally witness the greatest display of who he is and what he can do. You wouldn't get that otherwise. That would never be revealed to you if you didn't face a Red Sea impossibility. This is a great opportunity for you to see your God for who he is and what he can accomplish that you'd never see before otherwise. So it's not, why me? Why is this happening to us? Why me? But rather, how can God use this in my life to bring glory to him through my situation? Because really, that's your purpose. Are you breathing this morning? Is your heart beating? If you're alive, your purpose for in life is that your life would be glorifying God. And so it's not, why is this happening to me? But Lord, how can you glorify yourself through my life in this circumstance? Listen, there's revelation, there's instruction. But look at verses 19 and 20. Drop down in the chapter 14. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed, and he went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, that's the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night long, all the night. So here's the third thing. It's imperative that you get God's directive. And to get that, you not only follow, but you got to listen. Can't follow if you're not listening. If you listen, you'll get his instruction. You'll get revelation, but you'll also get protection. Here it is. God places himself between Israel and Egypt. He is revealed as a cloudy pillar, but he's a two-sided pillar. He's a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but he is a light by night to Israel. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 8:31, and it's simply this: if God be for us, who can be against us? He gives the Egyptians darkness so they can't advance on the Israelites. And he gives the Israelites bright light so that they can see at night to do what God is instructing them and revealing he wants them to do. And there's a sense of God's enveloping presence. And I wonder if you know what that is in a practical way in your life. You have a sense of God's enveloping presence in your daily life. You get that by drawing near each day and seeking him in everything. And then there's a third and a final important directive. If you are serious at all about following, about knowing the will of God for your life, you want to know God's will, you got to follow him. You got to listen to him or you can't follow. And thirdly, you have to depend. You have to depend upon him. And really, the whole chapter is about that. But I'm going to just focus in on a few verses. Following God's leading, listening to God's instruction must also include exercising faith, trusting him, depending upon God's promise and power to be personally experienced in your life. In the first nine verses, there's a pursuit going on. And it's not Israel pursuing God. It's the Egyptians pursuing Israel. But he's got this. He's out in front. He's leading. Let me just refresh you with some of the verses that we've already read this morning. It says in verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt, the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And verse 6, he made ready his chariots and he took his people with him. And what an army, 600 chariots? All the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And they pursued, verse 8, after the children of Israel. The Egyptians, verse 9, pursued after them. All the horses, chariots of Pharaoh, the horsemen, his army. And they overtook them, verse 9 tells us. So there's a pursuit going on. Now here's the thing. In our situations, we have to recognize that there's a pursuit. I mean, we have to acknowledge that we have a real enemy. But do you know who your real enemy is? It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It's not your neighbor. It's not your coworker. Your real enemy is not flesh and blood. That's what Ephesians 6 says. 12 tells us. And we have to understand that we have a real enemy who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are told to be vigilant, to be on the watch out for him, and to resist him steadfast in the faith. What does it mean, steadfast in the faith? It means that you don't fear him, you're not intimidated by your enemy, you're trusting, you're depending on God. You're dependent on him. You refuse to be intimidated and fearful because your focus isn't on your enemy. Your focus is on the Lord. And when your focus is on the Lord, you don't lose it. You can rest in him. You can have perfect peace. You can have shalom, shalom. There's, of course, panic. We looked at these verses in 10 to 12. They're supposed to be depending upon the Lord in this pursuit, but they're not, so they panic. You know, 90% of what we fear or worry about pertaining to our trials are imaginary. I'm serious. 90% is just imagined. In other words, they only exist in the mixed up, chaotic mind of unbelief. And it gives the enemy an open battleground to defeat and destroy believers. Instead of panicking, they should be praying in faith. and so should we. The Bible says that if we do, cast our care upon the Lord. How do you do that? By praying and saying, Lord, here's the situation, but I'm handing it over to you. I'm rolling it off of my shoulders onto your strong shoulders. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It reminds me again of a missionary woman. Her name was Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary to India all of her life, basically, all of her adult life. And she heard F.B. Meyer speaking one time, and he was telling about how in his younger years as a preacher and a pastor, he was very irritable and was hot-tempered. And an older man in the church took him aside and said to Meyer, he said, you know, he said, when you have this feeling of irritability and anger, you should just say to the Lord, Lord, your sweetness. And so he began to do that. And the Lord would always meet him at his time of need and would change that irritable, angry spirit into a sweet one. And so he was sharing that in a meeting, and Amy Carmichael was in that meeting, and she heard that, and she began to practice that in all these areas of her life. And when she was troubled, she would simply say, your peace, Lord. And he would give her that peace that is supernatural. You know, there's peace that you can claim as a believer that is supernatural. It surpasses human understanding. There's no explanation from it except it's from the Lord. It's a gift. It's a legacy that the ascended Christ leaves to his church. My peace give I unto you. His own peace. He who is peace speaks peace. And he'll calm the troubled sea of any human heart of his people that look to him. So they're panicking instead of depending when they're being pursued. But look at the power that Moses explains to them. There are three commands in this section, 13, 14, and 15. I want you to see them. We're getting to the end here. So hang in with me for a few more minutes. In verse 13, he speaks to these panicking Israelites, and he says, fear you not, stand still. There's the first command, stand still, which is the same thing as don't fear. You know, at times fear will paralyze you, but at other times it energizes you to quickly try to avoid the danger you are sensing. Israel is tempted to flee. Of course, there's nowhere to flee to. There's nowhere to turn, really, but they're tempted to flee. They're in an impossible situation that only God can deliver them out of. And unbelief will magnify the difficulties. And he seeks to eliminate that difficulty for them by saying, stand still. If you don't, you will not experience God's deliverance in your case. If you don't learn to stand still, what does that mean to stand still? There are times when God does not expect us to take any action. Now, I understand those are rare. But there are times when God says, stand still. Wait on the Lord is another way of putting it, I guess. In other words, watch God deal with this problem. Watch God deal with this threat and totally obliterate it. Stay calm and confident in the Lord and give God time to work, because he's working, even though it seems like everything is against you. Let me read another example of a missionary couple that faced such a time as this. Arthur and Wilda Matthews, one of the best missionary books I ever read was written by Wilda Matthews. It's called Greenleaf in Drought. Actually, it was written by Isabel Kuhn, who was a co-worker. But they were missionaries in China during the communist takeover back in the late 40s, early 50s. Arthur and Wilda Matthews applied for exit visas on January 3rd, 1951. Their living conditions had deteriorated to a bare kitchen where, in the corner, Wilda had converted a footlocker into a prayer nook. Days passed with no action on their request. Meanwhile, citizens were being executed on the town's athletic field every day. From her kitchen, Wilda heard the shots. The strain grew unbearable, and she was overwhelmed by fear. Sunday, March 21st, 1951, was, as she later called it, Black Easter. Wilda sneaked into an Easter church service, but when she opened her mouth to sing "He Lives," no words came out. Returning home, she fell at that trunk, and her trembling fingers found 2 Chronicles 20. The battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Wilda clamped onto those words, and 2 weeks later she wrote, "The conflict has been terrible, but peace and quiet reign now." Over the next 2 years, the Matthews family repeatedly faced dangerous situations, their baby in harm's way, their pantry empty, their enemies surrounding them. But Arthur and Wilda committed each situation one after another into the Lord's hands. And miraculously, in God's timing, all the missionaries of their mission board got out without a single one being martyred. But the last one was Arthur Matthews. It was perhaps the greatest exodus since the one in Exodus 14. Stand still and see God's deliverance. There's a second command here, and it's in the 14th verse, where he says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Hold your peace. Not hold your horses. They didn't have any, but hold your peace. In other words, shut up. Be quiet. Stop crying. Stop complaining. Stop criticizing. There's nothing to complain about when God's fighting for you, if you believe that. Stop talking and start walking with the Lord. Start living by faith. Trust God to deliver in his unique way, not your way, but his unique way, and in his time. Begin living a God-dependent life, for your life is hid in Christ, and Christ is your life. And then one final command in this section that reveals the power of God despite the pursuit of the enemy or the panic of the people. Stand still, hold your peace. Look at verse 15. "And the Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Third thing, go forward. But it's only when you learn to stand still and wait on God that you will be enabled to effectively go forward in total faith. Facing a Red Sea kind of problem is not a problem for God. It's not a big deal with him. And he reveals to them what they are to do in order to stimulate their faith. You know, God never commands us to do anything that he will not enable us to do if we'll depend upon him for the enablement to do it. And so God opens a way for the first step of these Israelites. Go through the Red Sea. And then he gives light for the next step. Here's what I believe really happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. I don't think that Moses held out his rod and all of a sudden the Red Sea parted from one coastline to the opposite. I think that Moses held out his rod, and the first step, it was clear. But the next step wasn't. The next step, it cleared more. And step by step, I think the waters parted. That's how God works. That's how God moves. That's how God delivers. I believe the Red Sea gradually opened as Israel moved forward. And I think that completely squares with what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk by faith and to walk in the Spirit. The whole lifestyle of a Christian is that we walk step by step depending upon the Spirit of God in our life. He doesn't open up the way totally. It's just a step at a time. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, one step at a time. I was speaking, I think, with one of my kids recently, trying to get them motivated. And I said, you know, you need to start taking some faith steps. You need to step out and let God direct your steps. Don't just stand still. Now's the time for you to move forward. He said, stand still. Now he's telling him, go forward. And I was thinking about that incident in Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant is sent to find a bride for Isaac, his master's son. And he prays some very specific prayers. Lord, let this happen, and if that happens, then I'll know that's the one. I'll know that you've provided. It happens. And then he praises the Lord, and he worships the Lord, Eliezer, this servant. And he comes out with a statement. He says, I being in the way that the Lord led me. That's the key. Taking steps in the will of God. Are you concerned about the will of God? You seek at all the will of God? If you do, you got to follow, you got to listen, but you got to depend on him like this, step by step. That's what the Christian life is about. Your current crisis, whatever it might be, is meant to strengthen your faith for the future. You know, faith is like a muscle. You have to constantly exercise it or your faith will atrophy. Like muscles do. And so you have to have your faith strengthened by exercising it. And it takes these kinds of Red Sea moments to really build spiritual muscle, faith. Our life in Christ, I'm going to close with this, can be compared to an ancient Roman aqueduct. One of the most famous aqueducts built by Roman engineering is the stone, an aqueduct, by the way, was a stone waterway that was built with arches under it. And one of the most famous ones in Israel is in the seaside ancient city of Caesarea. I mean, it's amazing, the ruins there of this aqueduct. That aqueduct was built by King Herod in 1 BC. And it brought water from the nearby Shunni Springs into that parched city of Caesarea by the sea. Now, think about that. Think about this stone waterway and then the water flowing down through it to refresh a city. The objective foundation of our spiritual lives is this book that we call the Word of God, the Bible. It's like a huge stone aqueduct itself. But the subjective elements, our daily experience of Christ, is like the fresh water that flows through it. And some Christians neglect the word and they seek only the subjective experience. But without the solid word of God to contain and channel that experience, the experience itself drains away into error and it's lost. Other Christians boast of well-engineered aqueducts based upon extensive knowledge of the Bible, but they are bone dry. They bring no refreshment to themselves or others. Strong spiritual lives require both a strong knowledge of the Bible and an intimate daily relationship with Christ. And that is what becomes a life in which Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is dependent upon to live his life through your life. You're based in the Word of God. That's a daily reality. But the experience then of that living water flowing through your life that makes the Word of God real and makes it evident and apparent to those that see you. So this is a life that Christ is able to live through. And that's the key.